come with me back in spirit to those far-off days. A succession was happening. Moses, the great servant of God, who'd done a Herculean job in transforming a rabble into a potentially unified fighting force, has died without seeing the fullness of what he'd set his heart on. God had said to him, "You're not the one to lead the people into the promised land," any more than David would build the temple he'd set his heart on. That was to be Solomon's job, and it was to fall to Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. Moses had been handed an unexpected red card from the referee. What had he done wrong? We might say not very much. He'd spoken to a rock? No, he'd hit a rock. He had developed a doctrine of hitting rocks on the head with his staff and watching piles of water to come out to feed 2 million thirsty mouths. Well, the first time God had told him to strike the rock, the second time he'd said, "Speak to it." And Moses hadn't quite got the faith to do something so difficult as to speak to a rock. You see, Moses thought he knew what to do now in a difficult situation. It's great when we gain experience. It's bad when we trust in our experience and don't consult the Lord over each particular detail. We can have a general plan idea of what God's asking us to do, the strategy map if you like, but we still have to pay attention to the tactics. God, what do you want us to do? How? When? Learn to consult before acting. Rather than asking him to rubber stamp our ideas, we say, "How? What? When, God?" And, you know, Moses could so easily have sulked. He said, "I've put all this effort into doing all this for all these years. You don't let me in. And you raise up this pipsqueak to be the successor. Not fair. I'm off. Sulk." And he didn't. No more than David did when God handed over to Solomon. Both of them invested heavily in the next generation of leaders. That is godliness in action. That's what Graham Cray calls leader breeding. It's so important for us now in clusters to be looking around to see who God is raising up next. People who will go, as it were, further and faster than ourselves. Always be looking to raise up the next generation in the Lord. That is so important. And Moses had been through an awful lot of stuff in the years that he'd been leading his people. 40 years before the book of Joshua began, his senior staff had come and basically mutinied. "We're not going into that fearsomely difficult land. There are loads of kings in there. They're fighting forces. They've got their armies, their air force, their navies, their special forces all geared up, ready to respond to us. 31 kings represented there. We're not going to take them on. It's too difficult." And unfortunately, their will was so strong that God underscored it, acknowledged it, and said, "Okay, you've said you're not going in, then you're not." And he said, "Enough is enough. I've had enough with this generation. You're not going in." At which point, of course, they suddenly woke up and tried desperately to say, "It's all a big mistake, God. We're going in anyway." And they charged in like a prisoner behind a bolted gate, a gated door, suddenly throws himself at the door to see if he can possibly get out. And they couldn't. God had said, "You're not going up." And they up, and they had failed, and they were subjected to years and years of futility, abject futility, going round and round in ever decreasing, defeated circles. It's very sad when we insist so strongly on our way that God gives us what we've been asking for. If God knows that our deepest heart of our heart is to do whatever he says, like the people we read about at the end of Joshua 1, who said, "Whatever you say, Joshua, we're ready for it. We'll obey you. We'll go with you." It's a dream ticket for leaders when they hear the ox. But Moses' generation didn't do that. The Moses generation rebelled. God gave them what they thought they wanted, and it turned out not to be what they really wanted at all. Not that God was in any way defeated. When one generation fails to achieve all he has in mind for them, because he really had wanted to give them the promised land, he raises up another one to do it. He raises up another. He's not defeated. Now, you know from watching the Mary Poppins film that the crucial action at the start of the film is that the wind changes direction. There's been a sea wind shift, just as there is blowing through our church at the moment. We're stepping out. We're marching into a new direction, not a way by which we've gone before, God's with us as we go on that way and has many, many adventures for us to experience on the way. We had a meeting of the cluster leaders on Tuesday night and there was a good buzz at it. Everybody was feeding back what God's doing in their groups and it's exciting. We can afford to call ourselves too the Joshua generation. And we're going to be looking today at a few basic principles of the faith that sustained Joshua to be Moses' successor. It was a difficult time for him to come in. He could have said, hey, hang on, God, I've only just come into this post and you're asking me to go to war? Can't I have a bit of time to get used to the idea, get to know the people a bit better? No, says God, now is the time for action. The first point that God spoke to his people is there's a specific time and location for doing my work. You can't rush it, you can't preempt it. There's a specific time that I have in mind for you to go forward. And then you must act on it. There's a kairos moment, the right moment to go forward. This is his first principle that he would give us. And it's very important for us to be in the time of God's favour, not putting it off to tomorrow, next month, manana sometime, never. Not inshallah, as the Muslims say, if it's God's will. But now is the time to go forward. When God commands his people to do something and move forward, he doesn't deal in generalizations, but in specifics. He shows us what the next step is, and then we have to have the courage to go with it. These promises that he gives, that we see in verses 3 to 6, are comprehensive and specific. There are specific conditions attached to them. That's always important. When the first NIV commentary came out, it missed out the word if, because there were too many entries. But actually, it's a vital word. God's promises do come with conditions that we need to be in line with. And finally, there's a specific attitude that we'll be looking at. These are the principles that God gave to Moses in this Joshua in this opening chapter, which are simple enough for all of us to grasp, but profound enough to mean that Joshua spent the rest of his life working out, and that we have to work out too. I love the beginning of the chapter when God is basically saying, get ready. God is tipping off his selected leader, and when God wants to do a work in Scripture, his way he does it normally is to raise up a leader to do it. He says, get ready, there's a change coming, and then I want you to go and get the people ready. This is absolutely vital that we're ready to do what the Lord wants. It's so important to go the extra miles in terms of establishing good lines of communication and keeping people in the loop. We've been trying to do that with you as a staff as we move into clusters. Of course, there have been occasional slip-ups and things that haven't been clear, but the lines of communication are very important from us to you and equally backwards from you to us. And then when the obstacles come and if things feel too difficult, it's so important, as Greg Haslam, to doubt your doubts and to believe your beliefs, and not to put that the other way round. Not to do what Moses initially did and say, oh, that sounds too difficult, Lord, send someone else. When God's calling us, we've got to be prepared to overcome our excuses and move forward, no matter what handicaps we have or what obstacles we face. Moses had physical impairments, but the Lord just simply said to him, who makes a man deaf or dumb? You go, and I'll teach you what to say. Because you see, our limitations don't disqualify us, and they won't stop the Lord's purposes coming to pass, no matter what obstacles we meet. What's your backing? Where's your authority? Where's the scripture for that? No, pause and pray to see if God is in something. And if it is, let it rest deeply in your heart. You see, humility isn't just about acknowledging our weaknesses and our mistakes. That's terribly important. It was good that we did the confession at the start of the service. Back at our chapel at university, we had a progressive chaplain who said, oh, we don't need to bother with all this confession nonsense. Let's just get on with things. And the senior chaplain put his hand up and said, come on, let's do the confession. So the chaplain said, for the sake of the tutor in the back, we'll say the confession. And the senior tutor at the back said, oh, come on. He said, I'm not the only sinner in this place. It's really good to confess our sins, no matter how deep it is. It's crucial that we do that. But humility is more than that. It's a recognizing who it is that God's called us to be and counting on his strength and acting on his specifics. You see, when we talk in generalizations, it isn't that difficult. We can talk the talk. We're going to take the world for Christ. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And all the emphasis is on us and not really on God at all. And when we get to the specifics, it may be a very different matter because there are real issues to face, people with real objections. But everything will be so much easier if we remember one thing. We fight from victory, the victory of the cross, rather than for victory. Do you see the angle difference? Instead of coming in saying, I'm crushed by this, I'm under it, I'm going under still further, let's remember our perspective. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And from that perspective, we do all that we do. And I believe that we'll be very glad in future years. We'll look back and say, thank goodness we had the courage to step out and the cluster idea, the cluster adventure. Thank goodness we stepped out and did get the building work done, because future generations will enjoy whatever it is that gets done. And with every situation that we face, and there are many of them, God has a specific promise in mind, and we need to be able to search the scriptures and let the Lord highlight that verse to us. Look at verses 3-6. Humanly speaking, Joshua would have had every reason for being decidedly nervous. Remember the situation? One untrained, unproven army facing 31 determined opposing kings. That's the kind of odds and lineup that you had in 1948 when Israel regrouped by the UN mandate as its own right as a nation, with all the surrounding Arab nations determined to wipe it off the face of the earth. Totally outmaneuvered, outmanned, out everything. But God kept the nation in 1948. He kept it again at various points in the last half century in ways that actually are profoundly spiritual. It'd be lovely to share some of those one day. There are real stories of God at work in how modern day Israel has survived against the odds. But here in Joshua's day, it's the same thing. God gave specific spiritual promises to raise up as a banner against highly tangible physical foes. You could say, what's the use of a slip of a promise on a paper? That's just a piece of paper. No, it has the power of God behind it, the authority of God, the exousia of God on the one hand, and the dunamis power on the other hand, the power that enables things to get done at what the world would call a miraculous level, but which by God is just the arena in which he moves, the way that he is. And God's purposes for us include blowing the cobwebs off our Bibles. Verses 7-8, get in to the word of God. Be good workmen. Know how to use the tools that God gives. So we know the verses to lead someone to Christ or out of depression or into something else. So that we don't have to be just vaguely thinking, oh, there may be a scripture somewhere that says something about that. Let's get into the word of God and meditate on it. Chew on it. Let it shape our thinking and imagination. Be the yardstick by which we discern and judge things, but also manna to our souls so that we're feeding on it in our hearts. Take a verse, take a phrase, take an idea, follow it through. It's great to do it. We had a staff away day earlier this week, and I just simply took one phrase, see to it that, and we made a Bible study out of that, following on from the references in Scripture to it. There are so many ways in which we can explore the broad sweep of Scripture on the one hand, read it through, know it all, and then narrow down, focus in on a much smaller part, and let meditation begin in your heart so it begins to shape your thinking inwardly. And then we don't get caught in the camps. I'm in the word-only camp. I'm in the spirit-only camp. And never the twain shall meet. Both. We need word and spirit flowing in perfect balance in our life. And we can't do that if we shortchange ourselves on meditating on the word. Because we'll make everything too subjective. Our experience will become circular. We'll go round and round like the Israelites in the wilderness. But there's a fresh manner, a fresh receiving from the word of God that we need to do. It was Smith Wigglesworth who said that when word and spirit are flowing together, that the gospel will have much greater impact in this land. And I believe that we need to do that. The word gate through the eye as we read the word. The ear gate as we let music flow on us. Thank you so much, worship group, this morning. That was just lovely music. It was exquisite. We need to let music flow because that lifts our spirit into the dimension where God is. Heaven is full of music. We're catching just a little overflow of the heavenly kingdom in music. That's a precious thing to do. On February the 17th, please make a note, we've got very anointed classical musicians coming who are on fire for the Lord. They're going to be modelling something about exploring and expressing the heart of God through music. And we're going to round up, hopefully, some of the members of the choir and the orchestra who come together for carol services and invite them to come along. We're going to have the morning services will be dedicated to it and the evening one, and there'll be instruments and voices in the afternoon from 2 to about 3:30 or 4. And that will be, yes, not just for people who are skilled as instrumentalists, so please do round up people who are in that category. But we can learn how to improvise, how to reflect the music of heaven. February the 17th is going to be an important day, so please flag that one up. It's part of the way of turning dreams for growth into reality. Because as we read, as we meditate, as we pray with new intensity, we're going to see God coming deeper, wave upon wave, into our life, into our church. And that's going to be so healthy for us. It'll get us away from the humanistic ways of thinking or the consumeristic ways that just want to be entertained and the next thing that's good for me. Get us away from the me generation and into the heart of God himself. And if the first condition in this clause is knowing the Bible, the second is being careful to obey what we read. Be careful to obey so that you don't turn to the left or to the right, God says in Joshua chapter 1. And the word careful is repeated twice. Why? Because we're so wont to taking shortcuts, looking for easier ways. And we get into ways of cheating, deceiving and manipulating because we didn't wait on the Lord, because we didn't take time to be careful. Careful to obey. It's not hard what the Lord's asking for us. He says, be truthful, be generous, be humble. Spend time, make time, don't hope to find it, make time in worship. Be committed to your church, do witness. It's not complicated, but we do need to be careful. Read widely. Take to heart the example of people who've trodden this path before us, people who've been used by the Lord. William Wilberforce campaigned for 20 years to abolish the slave trade, and at the end of the day he paused to be with the Lord, not just to ponder his high callings in politics, work and what have you, but just to say, God, have you got anything to show me? Have I obeyed your word today? I love doing what I call a daily review. I'm so good at it, I do it at least once a week. But we should be aiming for every day when we just sit down and say, Lord, what have you shown us today? Did I miss a nudge? You gave me an inspiration and I didn't write it down. It'll be gone by tomorrow if I don't write it down. About my relationship with X when I could have said something different or handled it in a different way. It's like watching a DVD of the day and then just pressing the pause button and you get a second bite at the cherry, which would be gone forever if you miss it. Take time for those daily reviews. It's part of knowing and obeying his word, even in the face of huge challenges such as Joshua undoubtedly faced from these 31 kings. By God's grace, we can be among those who take on the 31 kings and move on in the power of the Spirit. Remember, when God commands people to go forward in war, he doesn't deal in generalizations, but he gives detailed specifics. We thought about there being a right time to advance, and the right location, specific promises, specific conditions. What do we need now in order to advance? Okay, a specific attitude. Being very brave. How many times does God tell Joshua to be strong and very courageous? 3. It's the perfect biblical number. 3 times. He says it in verse 6, in verse 7, and then just in case he's forgotten or he hasn't got the point, he says it again in verse 9. When someone is about to embark on a major project or go to war, it's terribly tempting to give them lots of advice. Keep your head in a cross. Don't be rash. Think carefully. Persevere to the end. Be loyal. Be diplomatic. There's not really a whiff of that here, is there? God says one thing, and he says it to us. Be brave. Have courage, because without courage, nothing of lasting worth will be accomplished for the kingdom. But with courage, God can add on all the extra dimensions that we need. But without it, we're floundering. We're liable to give in. And it's vital that we have courage. I've lived by faith until this job for 25 years. And there were moments when I thought, God, you're asking me to do many difficult things. He asked me to launch conferences with no financial backing. And I thought, Lord, it's just too difficult. And every time he's found a way to make it possible. Once, when he was asking me to do something that just seemed totally impossible, he reminded me of that word at a time when Moses was feeling absolutely gobsmacked and flattened by the challenges. He and Moses basically said, unless your presence goes up, God, with us, what's the point of going on? He was about as far down as a man can get. And yet he kept a tiny back door open by which God could move. He said, unless your presence goes with us. He didn't make the mistake of making an empty statement. You're not going with us, God. Because at that point he'd have had no alternative but to go the other way. Back to Egypt and back to servitude. And we'd have heard no more about Moses. He would have been written out of the script of the book of life. And the whole of God's purposes would have had to have been reinvented a different way. But he kept the door open by saying, unless you go with us. And that was enough for God to say, come on, I can come up on the blind side. I can find a way. I can raise up leaders to support. Give me, just watch what I can do. He kept the door open. And I believe that's a word for some of you here. You're tempted because of the size of the circumstance to close down and say, I can't do it, it's too much. Just remember to say, unless, and give God the chance to come through. He loves to do it. By temperament, I'm not one of those people who say, oh, great, another impossible situation. That's brilliant. Let me at it. Can't wait to see what you're going to do, God. I'm a little bit more inclined to worry about things. Any of you any good at that? You see, Scripture says very clearly, don't get het up, don't worry. But because I'm so good at worrying, sometimes I prefer to turn that verse the underway up and say, it's not a sin not to worry. Work it out. In other words, to trust is not a sin not to worry. If you're a great warrior, come on, let's trust. Because God loves to do something out of the darkness. When he's going to do something special, he often lets us see the problems first. But when he's going to do something really magnificent, he lets it appear completely impossible first. Isn't that amazing? Before God gives a miraculous deliverance, there has to be a difficulty and a crisis first. So it really is the case of God's opportunity coming out of a difficulty. And one of the promises that the Lord gives in this scripture is that he says, I will supply your needs. Jehovah Jireh. It's a tremendous concept to ponder on. You see, it says in scripture that the shoe wear, the sandals, did not wear out for all those millions of Israelites in the wilderness. That's incredible. The terrain is so awful and so rugged that the average pair of modern sandals wears out in 5 days there. And there were no little cobbler shops on the corners. Wow! That's a miracle! And that points to something absolutely vital. That when we really are at the end of our tether, when we can't do any more ourselves, that's when God steps in and does it for us. But he doesn't do the bits that we can do for ourselves. And so the manna stopped that he'd been giving when they were in the land and could use harvested crops. You see, it's terribly important we understand what's God's responsibility and what's ours. And we try not to get the two confused. What God did is he gave Joshua 5 specific promises. If you could flash them up, please, on the screen, Harry. Firstly, he said, every place the sole of your foot will tread on, I've given you, verse 3. No one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life, verse 5. I will be with you, also in verse 5. Isn't that just a glorious promise? I'll be with you, I'll help you. Wonderful. I'll not fail or forsake you. You shall put this people in possession of the land that I swore to your ancestors to give. Very specific, comprehensive promises. Every situation that he faced and was likely to worry about, God had a very specific word for. You're worried about supplies? I'll provide for you. You're worried about the morale of the people? Well, there was every reason to be worried about the morale of the people. They'd experienced nothing but defeat for 40 constant years. That's worse than coming in to be the new manager of Newcastle or England. They've only lost a few matches. Defeat gains a momentum of its own. You don't expect to succeed because you've failed so many times. That's the mentality the Lord was absolutely determined to eradicate from the hearts of the people. He had to do open heart surgery to get them into the place of real trusting, of moving above the worry mountain into the flow of the Spirit. He even gave them the final result at the start. He said, "No probs, it's a done deal. You will succeed in getting this people to possess the land." You see, again, with the promise of God, it's not woolly, it's not abstract, it's specific. A specific land is going to be given to a specific people, and you, Joshua, my appointed, selected, specific leader, are going to bring this about. And when God speaks so clearly, there's really only one question left. Will Joshua and the people believe what God has said and act on it? What's the point of God giving promises if we're not prepared to act on them? If we just say, oh, it's all a human rash venture that we're embarking on now, it's sure to come a cropper, then we're not acting on the promises that God's given us that have been tested, that have been prayed through, so that we at SMB can advance into the promised land, which in our case isn't a physical land, unless you count the scout huts and everything else around the city. It's rather the very kingdom of God. And yes, we still have to pray about the tactics. We have to wait to get the specific instructions on how and where to advance. But we're getting them. The clusters are getting the course set to them by God. And you know, it's a fascinating... Come on in, children. It's good to see you. It's a fascinating thing about discernment that sometimes if we look too hard at the problem, we don't find the answer. In the army, they're taught at night not to look straight ahead at where they think the thing is, because you can't see in the night. So what you do is you just look away, and then it's out of the corner of your eye that you see it. That is acquiring night vision, and it's done by what's called peripheral vision. And sometimes we have to see, as it were, out of the corner of our eye, what it is that the Lord is showing us. We have to go into that extra dimension of sight. And so we have courage, we have discernment, we have the flexibility to change our plans as we go on with the Lord, and we have the patience to go with it. It had taken 40 years to prepare the people of God for this moment. And sometimes waiting for God's plans, it must have felt as though there were more delays than British Rail or British Airways, but we have to wait for that moment of off, and it will come assuredly. The wonderful promise in verse 13 when the Lord said, "I'm giving you rest and I've granted you the land," didn't mean there wouldn't be major battles ahead. There would be. But it did mean that the Lord was giving absolute certainty that they could go forward safely. One more quality that we need to be able to go forward. Two more. A freedom of jealousy in our hearts. Every relationship I know that breaks down has at least some component part of envy in it, or jealousy. When we look at each other, very often we see things we don't like. And I love what a man called Salik said. He said, when the rams look at each other, all they see are horns. But when they just rub up alongside each other, their woolly coats just touch companionably, and they're working together. Do we look at each other and see horns? Or are we prepared to walk together? No envy, no jealousy, nothing that will stop the unity of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give one example about this, which I want to pray will touch your hearts. It refers to a very famous conference speaker called F.B. Meyer, who was terribly popular in his day. And the time came when the conference crowds flocked to hear another preacher, a younger man called Campbell Morgan. And any preacher would feel a bit sad at seeing empty chairs when before he'd seen thronged audiences hanging on their every word. And the way that Meyer resolved to get round that was exemplary. He didn't say, "Shuts down, we can't, he'll break his leg or lose his voice so I can preach. I've got a sermon in my briefcase in case he doesn't come today." No, he said, "I'm going to devote as much of my spare time as I can praying for the success of Campbell Morgan's ministry. That is godliness in action. It's very hard to resent somebody you're praying for. Make that a life principle, because it will add to the overall unity in the church. We will be rams rubbing companionably up against each other and not just looking and seeing horns. It will make all the difference. And I would think it would be a lovely way to end this talk now by us demonstrating that we desire to go into the promised land with the Lord together by standing and forming a big circle. Hold hands, put your hands around each other's shoulders, do something to get in touch with each other. And we're going to say, Lord,